We're continuing with our sermon series on the closing chapters of Luke's Gospel. Someone said at the 8 o'clock service that I'm 6 months too early for this passage. It's an Easter passage. And he's right. The beauty of Luke 22 to 24, it covers the Easter story. It's the most important event in the history of the world. Now, we talk about Jesus and the cross almost every week here at Earlwood Anglican, but it's very rare that we just get to meditate over a couple of weeks on the passages that recount for us our salvation. Can I actually be the first to say that if you do not turn up to church next week and the week after that to look into the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are a fool. You are a fool. There is nothing more important in life right now than to reflect again on the most important passages ever written. Now, when Steve and I, we read through the passages in our staff meetings a couple of weeks in advance, and when we've read through these passages together, probably for the 1,000th time each, we have just sat there amazed at God's goodness. Our prayer is that you too will be amazed at the awesomeness of God in these passages. Now, part of the reason Steve and I have just been so amazed is that we've realized that this is not some distant story about some foreign characters. This is the story of us. Jesus died for us. Yet the real impact for this particular passage that has had on me, this time I've read it, impacts you differently every time, but this time, is what I've realized is that I have failed to respond appropriately to Jesus' death. I think we all have as Christians. Yes, we've repented as Christians, we've given our lives to Christ, but very few Christians actually feel the full weight of just what Jesus did for us and the reason he had to do it. My hope is today we can go some way towards rectifying that. We're not going to fix the problem, but I'm hoping we'll go some way towards it. My hope is that we as followers of Jesus Christ will leave here today with a deeper insight into what Jesus did for us and a deeper insight into why he had to. And we will walk out of here today cut to the heart. That's my hope, that we'll be cut to the heart. So let's begin. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard George open up the account for us on Jesus' arrest. That passage has this chilling line in it that just stood out to me. This is in verse 53. When Jesus is being arrested, he says to those arresting him, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Imagine having that said to you. The passage we're looking at this week recounts this hour of darkness, and Jesus willingly submits himself to this hour. It begins in verse 66, 22 verse 66. "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them." Now, this is part one of Jesus' trial. There's more parts to follow, but part one happens in front of the elders of the Jews, and we see the climax in verse 70. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." It's basically, "Yep, I am." Now, the Jewish leadership, of course, didn't believe Jesus. Even though Jesus had performed miracles in their very presence, their hearts were hardened against him. And so to them, Jesus is falsely claiming to be, well, equal with God, the Son of God. And that's blasphemy, to falsely claim equality with God. And blasphemy was punishable by death under the Jewish law. But the Jewish leadership, they've got two problems here. Problem number one is that only the Romans could put people to death under Roman rule. So they have to get their death penalty ratified by the Roman ruler before they can carry it out. But the second problem is the Romans don't give it two hoots about whether someone blasphemed the Jewish God or not. So notice what they charge Jesus with in front of Pilate. Have a look down in verse 2 of chapter 23. They began to accuse him, saying, "We've found that..." This is part two of the trial in front of Pilate. "We've found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." Now, that first bit about taxes, that's a lie. Jesus never said that. He actually said the opposite. But the bit about claiming to be a king, that's how they're going to get Jesus put to death. Because to set yourself up against Caesar, well, that's treason. And that's punishable by death under Roman rule. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus is charged here with blasphemy and treason, because these are the sins of humanity. And if Jesus is going to die, excuse me, in exchange for humanity, he must be charged with the very sins humanity have been committing since the beginning. You see, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were rejecting God as their ruler. That's treason. And they took the fruit, why? Because they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's blasphemy. Every time you and I sin, that's what we're doing. That's what sin is. It's the rejection of God as our king, because we want to be the rule makers. We want to be God. Well, Pilate, we learn, almost immediately rejects these claims. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest, verse 4, and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. I see no blasphemy, and I see no treason." But the Jews don't relent. And upon finding that Jesus falls under Herod's jurisdiction, what Pilate does is he tosses Jesus over to Herod for part 3 of the trial. Now, Jesus has very little respect for Herod. He once referred to him as that fox. All right? Herod presses him with questions. He challenges him to perform a miracle. Yet Jesus stands there in silent contempt of this human leader. Well, after mocking his own Messiah, Herod tosses Jesus back to Pilate. And look, the thing I find truly amazing about all this is that Jesus, all right, he's God the Son. He actually submits himself to be tossed back and forth between these rulers, almost like a rag doll, from the Jews to Pilate to Herod to Pilate. You see, we've seen Jesus outwit the Jewish leaders before with just a word. Yet he remains silent now. We've seen Jesus perform miracles before. Yet he chooses not to now. And we know that Jesus has 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Yet he chooses not to call on them. The reason is that Jesus has submitted himself to this hour of darkness for you and me. What an awesome Savior. Well, after Jesus is tossed back to Pilate for part 4, we then read in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why doesn't Pilate just release him now? That would be the obvious thing to do if he's innocent, right? Well, the reason is Pilate is in a bit of a bind here. You see, from what we know of Pilate from extra-biblical material, extra-biblical sources, Pilate had a history of oppression against the Jews. We hear of one such occasion in Luke 13. And this oppression caused public backlash on occasions. One such occasion got so bad that Pilate was actually summoned to Rome to answer for his actions. See, Rome didn't like public unrest in their colonies. They liked Pax Romana, Roman peace. Yet Pilate now has another angry Jewish mob on his hands here. Now, it wasn't his doing this time, but his previous wickedness has him in a real bind, because another Jewish uprising could mean the end of his rule. And so rather than just do the right thing, Pilate tries to weasel his way out of it. So he begins by going public. This is plan A. He doesn't just call the leaders, he calls all the people. And he says, publicly, Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. I mean, 3 times in this short passage is Jesus declared publicly to be innocent. Verse 4, verse 14, and then again down in verse 22. And the reason Luke goes to such lengths to declare Jesus innocent is that if Jesus was guilty, well, then he would have had to die for his own sins. You see, the punishment for sin is death. We learned that all the way back in Genesis 2:17. If Jesus had sinned, his death could not atone for the sins of others. It would be busy atoning for his own sin. That's why Luke is so clear to declare Jesus innocent of all charges. So, plan A doesn't work. Pilate then goes to plan B. We see plan B in verse 16 over the page. He says, therefore I will punish him and then release him. So Pilate had hoped that, you know, having Jesus brutally flogged would have subsided the people's anger against Jesus, and they'd say, all right, well, he's had enough now, we can let him go. Sadly, plan B was a wash as well. The people continue to call for his blood. So Pilate turns to plan C. We learn in Matthew's gospel that it was customary for Pilate to release one prisoner at Passover time. Pilate really wants that prisoner to be Jesus. Right? So what he does is he gets the most notorious criminal they had in their jail at that time. And he brings him out and stands him next to Jesus and he offers the crowd a choice. He says, who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release this convicted murderer and insurrectionist? People, this guy who has probably killed some of your people. Or do you want this guy who I've just deemed innocent of all charges? You can imagine almost the shock on Pilate's face when plan C backfires as well. Verse 18, but the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Friends, Pilate's problem, right, and the reason he has gone down in history as the man who killed the Son of God, was that he was too weak to just do the right thing. Friends, we are not to try and manipulate situations in life to try and get the right outcome. We're just to do the right thing. You see, if we ever have to go to plan B to try and weasel our way into doing the right thing, we've gone the way of Pilate. There is no plan B in doing the right thing. You just do the right thing. Well, it's worth keeping in mind that this whole scenario is actually under the power of God. He's pulling the strings, he's orchestrating Pilate's plan B and plan C. This whole incident with Barabbas is a type of enacted parable of what is happening in Jesus' death. You see, if there was one man in history who didn't deserve to die, it was Jesus. Yet if there was one man in the Jewish prison that did deserve to die, it was Barabbas. And as we know, this murdering insurrectionist goes free while the innocent man gets condemned. See, Jesus is exchanging places with Barabbas here. And this is a picture of the cross, is it not? 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what's going on here with Barabbas. Now, we don't know much about Barabbas, but we cannot help but wonder, when Barabbas got dumped on the street, a free man, do you think he followed the crowd up to the place called the Skull? Did Barabbas witness Jesus being kicked and spat upon and mocked? Did Barabbas gaze upon Jesus on the cross from a distance and say, that was supposed to be me? That man died in my place. Friends, Barabbas represents humanity. He represents you and me. We are the insurrectionists. You know what an insurrectionist is, isn't it? It's someone who rises up against the authorities. That's what we've done to God. We've said to God, I no longer want to be ruled by you. That's by definition what sin is. Barabbas represents you and me here. Now, this is what Christians fail to respond appropriately to. All of us. Christians have responded rightly to the cross, all right? We've said sorry for our insurrection, for our sin, and we've given our life to Jesus. As our regulars will know, the only way to get right with God, the only way to get to heaven, is to have your sin removed. And you can't have your sin removed by doing all good works. It doesn't work like that. You need to ask for forgiveness. And we receive that forgiveness once we make Jesus Lord of our life, once we dedicate our lives to love and trust and obey him. Now, friends, can I say, if you haven't done this yet, you're not right with God yet. Can I suggest speaking to me about this before you leave today? But for Christians, we've already done this. We have responded to the cross. What we haven't responded to is the great exchange. And the reason I say this is because we are neither sad enough nor happy enough about this story. We sit there almost unemotional. It's still some distant story to us. Instead, this passage should make us drop to our knees in tears, yet at the same time, make us shout for joy from the rooftops. Now, what do I mean by this? See, the reason we should be dropping to our knees in tears is because you and I are Barabbas. We are sinners with no defense. You see, when Barabbas stood next to Jesus, he didn't cry out, "I didn't do it." He knew he did it, and he knew everyone else knew he did it. Nor did he cry out, "But oh, sure, I did it, but I'm still a good person." He knew he deserved punishment, and he knew everyone else knew he deserved punishment. Barabbas was a man caught red-handed in his sin. He had no defense. He knew that only a miracle of God would result in him being released instead of Jesus. Now, the problem with most Christians today, and please understand, I put myself deep in this category. The problem with Christians today is we have trouble identifying ourselves as Barabbas. The reason is we have been sold the lie of society that says humans are basically good people. And we spend all our energy trying to show those around us that we are basically good people. We try and protect our reputation when in fact we actually have no reputation left to protect. I mean, let me ask you this. How many of us have lied to try and cover up wrong in our life? How many of us do good to others in a way that we secretly hope others will see us doing good and think highly of us? How many of us are afraid to talk to our friends about Jesus because we think they might think we're a weirdo? How many of us hide our sin from those around us because we don't want them to look down on us? Now, notice what we're doing with all that. We're trying to protect our reputation. We're trying to show people we're actually not like Barabbas. We're not an insurrectionist. We're good people. Now, it's not surprising that Christians do this. To protect your reputation, I mean, it's part of being human. We don't want people to look down on us. It's unnatural to want that. But that's what God wants from us. He wants people who humble themselves, who stand there like Barabbas and say, "Yep, you've got me. I have no defense. I deserve to be punished. All I can do is throw myself at the mercy of the judge." God wants his people to freely and openly admit that we are Barabbas. One of the interesting things I learnt recently about Christian revivals, you know about Christian revivals, is the powerful working of God in his people. One of the things I learned about Christian revivals of the last few centuries is that they have not been marked by a loud and boisterous church. They have been marked by a quiet church. You see, when God works powerfully through his people, like in a revival, Christians are cut to the heart by their sin. They sit silently, floored at how grievously they have hurt God. That's not us, is it? We're not saddened enough by this passage. We're still busy trying to protect our reputations, which aren't there in the first place. Instead, we should be falling to our knees in tearful repentance. But we have another problem. We're not happy enough about what Jesus has done for us here. Now, it could be that our familiarity has bred contempt. It could be that we think God owes us this anyway. I actually don't know which one's worse, but I can safely say God owes you nothing. You see, Jesus submitted himself willingly to this hour of darkness, not because he owes us something, but because he wants to give us something. Now, let me ask you, do you know anyone who would be willing to go through this for you? Close your eyes and picture it. You're on trial for your life. And someone you know steps in and says, I'm going to take this punishment for them. I am going to willingly be beaten and spat upon and mocked for this person. I am going to willingly be paraded through the streets carrying my own cross. I am willingly going to be stripped bare naked in public and have nails put through my hands and feet and hoisted up for all to see. And I am willingly going to die for this person. Can you imagine anyone that would do that for you? Now let's just pretend for a second that there is someone. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member. Imagine if they did that for you. How would you feel about them? I mean, you'd want to tell the world how awesome that person was. Every single person you came into contact with, you would say, you would never believe what this person did for me. If you tried to keep that kind of thing a secret, it would burn you up on the inside. You'd be bursting. Yet we tell no one about Jesus and what he's done for us because we're not happy enough about this story. We're not yet cut to the heart. Now, friends, the problem that Christians have is we know this cognitively, all right? We know we're Barabbas. We know we're sinful without defense. And we know that by an act of incredible love, we have been set free. We know. We even sing about it. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Friends, our problem is that this has not cut deep enough into our heart yet. We're not sad enough, and we're not happy enough about this story. And we won't be sad enough until we can humbly admit to those around us just how sinful and pathetic and wretched we are and stop protecting our reputations that aren't even there in the first place. And we won't be happy enough until we are shouting from the rooftops that Jesus died to save a wretch like me. Jesus doesn't want us just to know this cognitively. He wants us to feel it. Not until our hearts have been cut will we have responded properly.